We are in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and so if you've brought your Bibles, you can open up there. We kind of are inching our way slowly towards the end of the book, but it's going to take us a few more months to get all the way to the end. We want to do each section of verses justice. This morning, we're looking at chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Our message is titled, Whose Son Is He? And if you'd like to follow along with the outline, you can do that at the website. Click on the live link, and then there with the outline, all of the references are listed that we'll go through this morning. So if I say a verse too quickly and you think, what was that? You can always go to the website, download that, open up the outline, and you can get all of those. But here at the end of these three attempts in chapter 22 by the religious leaders to catch Jesus in his words, some may be more genuine than others as you look over the chapter, he now turns the tables and has a question for them. We know at the end of chapter 21 and verse 46, we read that the Pharisees, they were looking for a way by which they could have Jesus arrested. And I think I'm going to need to trade out this microphone. That's the second time it's dropped. Thank you, Tom. Appreciate that. As we continue to work through these technical difficulties. But three different times, we had the religious leaders coming to Jesus. Thanks, Tom. Appreciate that. And their goal was to try to pose to Jesus a question that in his answer, he would, quote, get himself in trouble. But now, at the end of chapter 22, Jesus turns the tables, as I said, and he has a question for them. Before he launches into Pharisees in chapter 23. So what question is Jesus asking, and why is he asking it? It's a question meant to get the listener to think about and wrestle with who exactly he is. He's challenging the listeners to think more deeply about his identity, lest they miss it. Basically, he wants to make for certain that they know or at least have to wrestle with the fact that he is not only a man, the Son of Man, but rather also the Son of God. God the Son. It reminds me of a story about the famed violinist Fritz Kreisler. I'm sure you all hear that name and go, oh yes, of course, the famed violinist. Yeah, well, I didn't know about him either, but I read about him. He was born in the Austro-Hungarian Empire in 1875. He was a violin virtuoso, began playing at the age of 4. Can you imagine? At the age of 7, he was admitted to the Vienna Conservatory, and he was widely known throughout his lifetime, really. Toured many nations, establishing himself as one of history's greatest violin players. Well, at one point, he was setting out from Hamburg, Germany, to give a concert in London, and Kreisler had an hour to spend before his boat sailed. He wandered into a music shop there, and the proprietor asked him if he could look at the violin that he was carrying. He then vanished and returned with two policemen, one of whom told the violinist, "You are under arrest." "What for?" Kreisler asked. "You have Fritz Kreisler's violin." "I am Fritz Kreisler," he replied. "You can't pull that on us. Come along to the station," as they began to place him under arrest. As Kreisler's boat was sailing soon, there was no time for prolonged explanations, the author writes. Kreisler asked for his violin and played a piece he was well known for. "Now are you satisfied?" he asked. And as you can imagine, they were. Jesus is pressing his audience to consider who he really is. And he does it not by playing an instrument, but by asking them a question, pressing them to think more deeply about a passage in Scripture that they no doubt had read and heard many times before. It matters, of course, because if they fail to understand his identity, they've missed everything. He'd come to reach them. And he's still doing that today, revealing himself to men and women that they might know him. So before we read verses 41 through 46, let's pause a moment and pray, and then we'll take a look at this morning's passage. Father, as we open your word, we're asking, God, that you would open our eyes. We're praying that you would cause your word today to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We're asking that, God, through your eternal word, you would reveal to us your heart and mind, the things that you want to say to each of us individually today, God. So we're praying that you would do that here in this place, in this time, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. The question or questions are pretty straightforward that Jesus asks the scribes and the Pharisees. If the Christ or the Messiah is the son of David, which of course the Bible taught that he was and would be, how is it that David calls him Lord? Why is King David calling his own son Lord or Master? No one did that. We don't do that today. I don't wake up in the morning and call my son Lord, you know, what would you like for breakfast today? I don't do that. And they didn't do it even then, a king to his princely son. Who is he really? The identity of the Messiah, which of course that passage Jesus quotes was referring to. Well, he's definitely the son of David, and we'll look at the Old Testament passages in a moment that make that clear. But who else is he if David is calling him Lord, making him a son yet superior to David? It's a problem that these Pharisees had not thought through. We know that because they don't have an answer for him. They were silent, and that made everybody quiet down. So we begin with verses 41 through 42, our first point this morning, son or superior. Verse 41 again, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now, of course, the Old Testament is filled with passages that reveal a coming Messiah, or Christ in the Greek, or anointed one, who would bring deliverance and blessing to Israel, ultimate restoration, which was what they needed, what all of us needed. But the scriptures also foretold which family line he would come from, the son of David. These religious leaders came up with that answer pretty easily. They knew it right off the top of their heads. It didn't require a lot of research. Israel knew the Messiah was coming from the family line of David, the tribe of Judah. Where do we get this idea? Where did they get it? How did the Jews come to this conclusion? Well, remember back in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel when David decided he wanted to build God a house, a temple. David had already built for himself a grand palace, and he'd remember he actually spoke with Nathan the prophet about it and said, "What do you think? I've been kicking around the idea of building a house for God." Nathan said, "Go and do all that's in your heart." And then that evening, God woke Nathan up and said, "Did I say for you to tell David that?" And Nathan said, "Oh, no, I should probably correct that." So the next day he goes to David and says, "David, I'm sorry. The Lord says that's not for you. But God says, you know what? I like your heart, though. I like where you're going with this whole thing. So I'll tell you what, it's going to be your son, and it would be Solomon who would build God a temple." But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord says something really neat in verses 12 and 13 to David. He says, "You know what? You're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The prophet Isaiah reiterated the same promise made to David, and you can read it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse," that's David's father, And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And looking out to the millennial reign of Christ, which we'll touch on probably a bit when we get to Matthew chapter 25, we read in verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And so as we make our way through the Old Testament, we find these passages that point out that the Messiah would come from the family line of David. We also recognize that that same Messiah would be something and someone far greater and far more than any earthly king. Remember the words of the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus asked them, verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Clearly the Messiah is the son of David. But in some ways, this reminds me of Jesus' question to the disciples, and specifically to Peter. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? When I read Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, and Jesus is pushing back on the scribes and the Pharisees after these three attempts from them and the Sadducees to try to trip him up, I almost see it as this same moment that Jesus had with Peter and the disciples asking, who do men say that I am? As if he's having a similar encounter with the religious leaders. He's wanting to press them to think more deeply, to understand that he's not just a good teacher, that he's not just some itinerant rabbi, but he's someone far more. Yes, he is the Messiah of Israel, but even beyond that, he's someone far more profound that they've not really considered up until this moment. Simon Peter, in verse 16 of Matthew 16, of course, answered and said, you are the Christ, but you are the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, you're the Son of David, but you're also the Son of the living God. You're someone more. There are a lot of opinions out there in people's minds, lots of possibilities, and certainly Jesus was more than just an average teacher, as I mentioned. But how much more exactly? He's pressing them to consider the answer to that question, because that answer is crucial. Unless we get it right, we're lost. That really, for most of the cults, it comes down to that, and that's really the easiest and most basic and clear way to engage with them. The Mormons come to your door, the Jehovah's Witness, the Christian Science, any of them. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do you say that he is? Well, he's Michael the Archangel. Well, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. Well, he's a prophet. He's this, he's that. Is he the Son of the living God and God the Son? Because if not, he's not, according to you, who he claimed to be. For that reason, Jesus pressed his followers, listeners, and even detractors to wrestle with this bigger issue. You cannot get it wrong and be saved. Jesus left no questions as to who he was. There was and is no mystery. He was more. And men and women needed to know that, and they need to know it today. Sometimes we're afraid to unveil to people the real Jesus for fear that he'll offend them. Do you ever struggle with that? When people maybe ask, well, what exactly do Christians believe about X, Y, and Z? And they want to pick the most controversial subject. Well, who exactly is this Jesus? What did he teach? What does Jesus say about this? So we soften him up, making him culturally relevant. Put Jesus in a pair of skinny jeans, you know? So he fits in a little bit better. mute the controversial parts, cover up his more extreme positions, or worse yet, we leave out his divinity. The problem is that lesser Jesus cannot save. He can't redeem. A Savior who isn't God Almighty, isn't clear on sin and salvation, wouldn't go to the cross, didn't need to, and can't save. But he is, and he did, and he can. Remember these surprising words from Jesus found in Luke chapter 12, verse 49? I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? Wait a minute, isn't that what we say at Christmas? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Yet here Jesus is saying, do you think that's why I came? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now, some of you are like, wait a minute, I got to look this verse up. Is that really in the Bible? Verse 52, from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. That sounds like our house, two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. You'd think it wouldn't have required Jesus for that to happen, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What is Jesus talking about? You know, he couldn't bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men, unless he brought division through truth. Unless he came and was the way and the truth and the life. And unless men and women submit to that truth, they cannot experience peace. And that, I believe, is what he's saying. Now we come to verses 43 and 44, and a follow-up question from Jesus, a clue in the Psalms, our second point. Verse 43, he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Lord, David is saying, this one greater than I, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So how is it that God Almighty says to me, King David, or rather says to King David as he's writing, the Lord said to my Lord, David's now referencing the Messiah, but calls him Lord. How is it that God says to David that his Lord, the Messiah, is going to have his enemies made a footstool? Here Jesus swings his argument from a question to a Bible study. At first, he starts by just questioning the scribes and the Pharisees, whose son is the Messiah. But now he takes them to Psalm 110 and asks some questions about that passage. When we take a stand, by the way, that's a good move for us as well. When we look to make a point of some sort to be certain that we're prepared to ground it in the Word of God. Jesus does that here. He quotes from the Psalm 110, which incidentally is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. I think it's over or close to 30 different times. It shows up in parts in different places in the Bible. It's a psalm written by David, and if you read the Psalms, they include notations as to who the author was. David wrote a lot of them, but not all of them. We know this one was David for sure because Jesus says so. It's a messianic psalm, that is, a psalm that was referring prophetically to Jesus, and there are quite a few in the Old Testament. But let's go ahead and read it through in its entirety. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Speaking of the Messiah. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. What do we learn about the Messiah from this prophetic psalm? A lot, but there are two main summary points. Number one, the Messiah is a king greater than David. Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That he would be greater than David is clear here, as well as in the other passages that we just read. The Messiah would be far greater than any earthly king before him had ever been or would be after. Secondly, the Messiah is a priest after the line of Melchizedek. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah would be a priest, but not according to the tribe of Levi, which of course was the priestly line that God had established in the children of Israel. So who is this Melchizedek? Because he's a little bit of an obscure character, unless you're a scholar of the Old Testament. If you are, high five, good job. You know that he shows up in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham has an interesting encounter with him that is brought back up in the New Testament book of Hebrews. After Abraham, or Abram at this point, God hasn't changed his name yet, after Abram's nephew Lot was kidnapped from his hometown of Sodom, Abraham rescued him and the others, as well as the loot that was stolen by the attackers. And on his way back home to drop Lot and everybody and everything off, something odd happened. We read of it in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." This is really interesting. This Abraham is just sort of, you know, getting his traction in the land. And Israel isn't even, I mean, you know, Israel hasn't even become yet. Abraham has just been promised that eventually his family will become a great nation. And here comes a priest and a king of the Most High God from the city of Salem, which would be likely Shalom or peace. Many people believe that he was actually the king of Jerusalem, which is the city of peace we know and understand. Who in the world is this king and priest that predates Abraham? Very unusual. And we can't help but see that he comes to Abraham with bread and wine. The imagery is powerful. Verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. This is very unusual. Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, gives a tithe to this man. Now, Abraham genetically represents the nation of Israel as well as the priesthood itself, the Levites that would be born eventually through him, through Jacob and his 12 sons. So what is going on here that Abraham offers to this man, this priest and King Melchizedek, an offering and receives from him in this way? This is the only place in the Bible where God called a man to be both king and priest. And in fact, in the instances in the Old Testament where the king tried to take on the role of a priest, generally he got in a good amount of trouble from the Lord. Here, however, it's approved by God. Now, some scholars view what is recorded in Genesis 14 as what's called a Christophany. That's an Old Testament physical appearance of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews writes about this incident in reference to Jesus, the Messiah, being a priest, and the Bible prophesied that he would be. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. For a Jewish person, this would be especially important. How can Jesus be our great high priest if he's not born into a priestly family, because he was the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi? And it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And if you read the whole of Hebrews chapter 7, you can learn a lot more about Melchizedek. That there seemed to be missing any sort of family line or lineage, giving more credence to the idea that Melchizedek actually transcended the eternal and that he was, in fact, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. But needless to say, There is this yet higher priesthood represented in Melchizedek, of which Jesus has continued in that line, that is above the Levitical priesthood. Maybe the very model from which the Levites derived their ministry. That this priesthood represented the heart and activity of God in looking for an intermediary between he and his creation. And so Jesus is the priest in that line. He is both priest and king. Now, there's far more there in Hebrews than we can explore in this message. To try to fully understand this whole Melchizedek thing would take more time than we have. But suffice it to say, both Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7 make reference to Genesis 14 and this Melchizedek and declare that Messiah or Christ will be a priest after that order. One that appears to have its origins in heaven itself, not in any earthly priestly line. Now let's remind ourselves, what was Jesus' main question regarding Psalm 110? How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Everything we just said, which was a lot, you go, wow, what in the world, priest and king, and my goodness, Jesus is looking to stir them up to think about this. Yes, he's the son of David, but he's another son as well. Have you contemplated that, scribes and Pharisees? How is it that Messiah is this different individual, and why do the scriptures speak of him so strangely, we might say? Answer, David calls him the Messiah Lord because he is. Because he's Lord of all. And though a descendant of David in his humanity, he's far greater than David in every way. This was an important point for the Pharisees and the scribes and the others to get. Remember, they'd made the mistake of degrading the Messiah or Christ to a mere political ruler or a revolutionary. They were looking for someone to revive Israel as a nation, to overthrow the Romans, and certainly restore the law and worship as well. They were, if you'll forgive me, they were looking for someone to make Israel great again, or maybe build back better, something like that, right, in our common political vernacular. But Jesus' focus was elsewhere. Remember Jesus' answer to Pilate when he questioned him? John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." He'd certainly come to restore Israel, and not Israel only, but not in the way that they'd expected. He'd come to restore what was lost in the garden, to bring healing between God and men. Remember the proto-evangelium in Genesis? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the earliest recorded pronouncement of the gospel that God gave. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman there in the midst of the curse, and between thy seed and her seed." Remember right there, we're introduced to this idea of the virgin birth, that the woman would bear seed that would become the one who would crush the head of the serpent. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Yes, the serpent would strike the heel of the Messiah, of the seed of the woman, but ultimately the serpent's head would be crushed. The Messiah came as both king and priest, but also to intercede, to stand between heaven and earth, God and man. And now we conclude with the final two verses, verses 45 and 46. So who is he? Is our last point. Verse 45, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more." Jesus' question is a showstopper. No one knew what to say. They had no answer, and they all walked away scratching their heads. Perhaps many would understand later after Jesus' resurrection and in the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. I'm sure that's true, because in the book of Acts we read that there were actually many former priests and leaders who became followers of Jesus Christ. back to Jesus' question. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? He's only his son in a limited sense, and he's not his son only. He's much more. Because while the scriptures prophesied that he would be the son of David, they also said that he would be the son of God. Think of these words from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is a difficult passage to wrestle with and walk away from, not drawing the immediate and clear conclusion that the Messiah would also be God himself. How had the Father spoken of Jesus at his baptism and at the Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Scholars and theologians, they call it the hypostatic union. That Messiah would be both entirely God and entirely man. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in his discussion with these religious leaders, in pressing them to consider this passage, that he himself, whom they hopefully would later recognize as the Messiah, was not man only, but so much more than that, that a mere man could not deliver Israel, could not deliver the world. The Apostle Paul opens his letter to the Romans speaking to these truths of Jesus being both the Son of David and the Son of God, King and Priest. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The whole point is that the Messiah was for more, far more than the people imagined. He'd come, but not to solve their political problems. He'd come because they desperately needed a priest to deal with their sinful hearts. They needed a son who would die in their place, who would take their place in judgment. Verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. The question for you and I today is like Jesus' question to Peter: who do you say that Jesus is? Now, many of us, I would venture to say the majority of us, would have the correct theological answer. Yes, Pastor, I know. Jesus is God the Son. The question is, does our life reflect that reality? Does our life match up with that confession of faith? Is he Messiah? Is he Lord? Is he truly God over your life? Or are you continuing to hold on to those areas where you reserve the right to be in control? Is your life truly the reflection of someone who is a follower of Jesus, who identifies himself as both Lord and God, priest and king? Because there isn't room in our lives for two kings to sit on the throne of our hearts, is there? There's only room for one on that throne. Who's sitting on it this morning? James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We might here insert alongside of James' point, you have correct theology. Well, I'll show you my correct theology by my right living, a life submitted in faith to Jesus Christ, a life whereby those decisions that are made are honoring to him, whereby we're walking in humility, whereby we are deferring to him moment by moment. Do you believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. For some of us, they have better theology than we do, don't they? They understand these concepts. Many of them certainly know the word of God better than we do. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Is our theology proven and evidenced by a changed life? The Pharisees, though they had many things right, had a number of theological problems, especially regarding the Messiah. The truth is that they had no room on the throne of their hearts except for themselves. Are you trying to push Jesus out of the throne? Are you trying to squeeze your way in? As I was preparing this message, one of the commentaries that I read, he spoke of the coronation of the kings and queens in England and how there's this chair that every king that's been coronated has sat in since, I think, the 13th century. Most recently, I say most recently, it's been, what, 70 years? Queen Elizabeth, when she was coronated, sat on this throne, and it's a big seat. Like, it's wide enough for two or three people to sit on there. But there's really only enough room for one king or queen. In our lives, sometimes we imagine, we look at the throne of our hearts and think, well, there's enough room there. Jesus, you could scooch on over. I can wiggle my way in there. There's only room for one. As it's been said, many of you have heard, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. How is it in our lives today? Is he Lord of all? Is he not only Savior, but God Almighty? And do you follow him in that way? I remember a pastor friend of mine used to speak of his testimony in terms of how when he first gave his life to the Lord, he said, Jesus, I surrender to you. You are Lord of all. And he talks about how he meant it. From that moment forward, Jesus, all of it is yours. But he found something very funny. The longer he walked with the Lord, the more he understood exactly what all meant. And he started to see just how big that throne was, first of all, that Jesus wanted to sit on, and how much of his life that Jesus wanted control over. But see, we have a way of reclaiming territory. Like, I gave it to Jesus, but now I'm going to come back in eminent domain some of it. I'm going to reclaim this. Jesus, you've got plenty of space here. You know, you got the whole universe. You don't need this area of my life. You don't need this area of struggle. You don't need this area of rebellion. You don't need access to that part of my life. Jesus desires that you and I would experience an expanded and expanding understanding of his greatness and his identity, that we might more fully surrender to him. I'll close with a passage from C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian from the Chronicles of Narnia. If you've not read them, you should. I read them as a kid, and then I read them again in my 30s. Lewis writes, or rather, one pastor, before we get to that, writes regarding this part of the story that a young girl named Lucy is sent on a great mission by the Christ figure Aslan, the lion. Many of us are familiar with him. As she travels by night, she notices the great beast sitting on a hill illumined by a full moon. Excitedly, Lucy runs to him and throws herself into his soft, silky mane. Aslan rolls over and Lucy finds herself lying between his paws, looking up into his large face. Lewis writes in Prince Caspian, we find this passage, "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are," replied Lucy. "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Pastor R. Kent Hughes wrote, "Expanding souls encounter an expanding Christ. And that is both beautiful and glorious, but also painful. Because the reality is that as we're introduced to the greatness and the ever-increasing might and power and glory of our Savior, while we worship, it also costs us. It costs us our flesh, and it costs us our very lives as we recognize that the greater depth to which he's called us to take up our cross and follow him, to die daily, that we might experience more broadly and more deeply the life that he died to give us. Do you know him? And is your experience of him expanding? Or are you limiting him in your life in some way, making him less than who he is and who he should be as Lord of your heart? He's revealing himself this morning. He wants you to understand how great he is. Trust him and surrender to him today. Let's pray. And would you stand with me as the worship team comes up and we take a moment to respond to the Lord. Father, we do that now. Lord, we are your people, but we understand that you've called us to surrender and to worship you for all that you are, not the limited version of you that we make you out to be, son of David only, perhaps. Lord, help us to surrender to you right now. We want to do that. We want to give you all the room on the throne of our hearts. We want to respond and yield to you as God Almighty. Lord, that our lives would be changed and that we would experience more of you as we trust you more deeply, as we walk in greater surrender. Jesus, that you would be Lord over our lives today.